This afternoon we're reading from Philippians 2, 1 to 11. It's on page 830. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than ourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who in being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
And we're starting a new series today, and we're calling this series The Man Jesus. And I perhaps just need to do a little bit of explanation as to why we're doing this series. So to help explain, I want you to sort of think about relationships and how difficult it is to be in a good relationship with people if you've forgotten some important things about them. So if you've forgotten their birthday, always slightly awkward. Or if you've forgotten the sort of food that they like and serve them the thing that will kill them. Or if you've forgotten sort of what really they're like and what makes them sort of tick. Hard to be in a good relationship when you forget important things about people. And I reckon we're in danger of struggling in our relationship with the Lord Jesus, not because we've forgotten his birthday, Christmas Day, pretty obvious, not because we've forgotten, you know, what he likes to eat, because that's pretty irrelevant, but because we've forgotten that as well as being God, as well as being fully God, Jesus Christ was also a human being. He was a man. He was fully man. And as a result, we struggle to relate to him because we've forgotten something very important about him. So just over the next few weeks, we're going to be focusing our attention on the humanity of Christ to remind ourselves of something very important about Jesus that we forget in a way that really harms our relationship with him. That's the aim. If we pray, that'll be realized, and then we'll get going. Father God, we want to really grasp who Jesus is better. We confess it so often we don't. And we just thank you for this opportunity now to get to know Jesus better. And in particular, to think through what it means for him to be a human being like us. Please help us by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't got Philippians 2 open, do turn back to page 830 and look down at verse 5. And be depressed, because it's depressing, isn't it? Look at it. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I mean, how does that make you feel? If you're not a believer here, it probably makes you think this is exactly what Christianity is all about. Giving people a high and unrealistic expectation of what they can achieve and then beating them up for not sort of getting there. If you're a Christian here today, you're probably thinking, even if you'd never quite put it like this or say it out loud, that is just unfair. How can I, as a human being, be like Jesus, who was God himself? Verse 5 seems to be an example of something like this. Somebody saying to me, Edshaw, you should run like Usain Bolt. Or you should dance like Darcy Bustle. It's a nice idea, isn't it? But it's totally an unrealistic. Look at me. Just not going to happen. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That said to you and me would seem to be in exactly the same category. A nice idea, but totally, totally unrealistic. And so we find verses like verse 5, which are scattered throughout the New Testament, be like Jesus, we find these sentences depressing. Really depressing. Not the sort of thing we really want to spend much time thinking about on a Sunday afternoon. So why on earth did Paul, who was a pastor, say this to a young church, a church in Philippi 2,000 years ago? Was he trying to ruin their Sunday? Was he trying to ruin their lives? Was he trying to depress them and crush them? No. He was trying to help and motivate these young Christians in their Christian life by pointing us to the example of Jesus. And his point was really simple. Then and now, we can and we should, if we're Christians, if we're following Jesus, be self-sacrificial, just like him. But how is that possible? I mean, how is that really possible for us as human beings to be like God's Son, Jesus Christ? Well, because Jesus is not just God, and so unlike you and me, he's also a man. He's also a human being, and so just like you and me. He says, as it's sometimes been put, the God-man, both man and God together in one person who walked this earth 2,000 years ago. Now, how that can all sort of happen and work is a bit of a mystery. We've got to sort of say how one person can be both God and man in one is a bit of a sort of mind-exploding concept, isn't it? So one of the biggest sort of brains on the planet, one of the biggest theological brains on the planet, is a guy called Jim Packer, and he says this: the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us does not lie in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of the resurrection, but in the Christmas message of the incarnation. God, the creator God of the universe, being born as a human baby in Bethlehem. The most mind-blowing idea that there probably is out there. The poet T.S. Eliot called the union of God and man in Christ the impossible union of spheres. And our minds are probably always will struggle to grasp this idea. How can Jesus be both man and God? How can we solve that sort of puzzle? But just think for a moment. We can't get our minds around our own minds, can we? I mean, our brains are just beyond our comprehension. The sort of level of research into them is just so small compared with, you know, what is there. We can't even get our minds around our own minds. But the fact that we can't get our mind around who Jesus is shouldn't particularly bother us. Of course, who Jesus is will be beyond our minds. Of course, who Jesus is will be a puzzle beyond the wit of anybody in this room. But when we look at Jesus, when we look at the figure of history, understanding him as God and man somehow in one is the only thing, of course, that makes sense of him. Just think of a couple of incidents from the gospel to illustrate this. Think, if you can, of that incident where Jesus calms a storm. He's out in the middle of the lake. He's sleeping in the back of a boat. He's sleeping. Which reminds us that Jesus is a human being. He got tired. He sometimes needed a rest. But what happens when his disciples wake him? He stands up and he says to the storm, "Be quiet." And the storm ends just like that. That is not just a human being. Tired one moment, just like us, able to calm a storm the next moment, just like God himself. Think about the passage we looked at together last week, John chapter 11. Similar combo. What did you have? You had a funeral, didn't you? And you had Jesus going to the funeral of a friend of his. And he responds at a funeral in the way that we would respond at the funeral of one of our friends. There's that amazing verse in chapter 11 and verse 35 of John's Gospel. There's two words that deserve their own verse. We read there that Jesus wept. We're reminded again that he's a man, he's a human being. When confronted with death, he cries, just like you, just like me. But then what does he do next? He does something that I've never been able to pull off at a funeral, although sometimes I'd wish I could have done this. He says, come out, Lazarus. And Lazarus, who had been dead, comes out of his grave. He's not just like us. This guy is clearly God. And it's incidents like that, and we could list a whole number of other ones, that basically confront us with this puzzle that Jesus, in one person, is both God and man at the same time. That's why the church has always maintained those two things to be true, even though it's quite hard for us to get our minds around those two things being true, because the evidence keeps on pointing us in that direction. And here in Philippians 2, Paul wants us to be very clear that that is true, that Jesus is both God and man. Look at the beginning of verse 6, who being in the very nature God. And then look at the beginning of verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man. Jesus, both God and man. In case you think there's a bit of ambiguity in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, was Jesus just wearing the right sort of costume? You need to know that the Greek, which I'm not very good at, but the Greek, apparently the commentators tell me, says that that is not just sort of faking it as a man, but in his very essence being a man, just like you and just like me. Jesus is the man who is God. And so, yes, he is very different to us. And yet, in many ways, he's very similar to us, very like us, at exactly the same time. Which means that when Paul says to us down in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, he is not asking us to do something that is totally unreasonable for a human being to do, because Jesus was a human being. He's just in verses 1 to 4 been telling us that we as human beings, as Christians, should be people who are self-sacrificial, who put others' interests before ourselves. And now he says, I want you to look at the greatest example of a human being that did that. And like a good teacher, he's giving us a model to follow. He's saying, look, watch Jesus. Remember what Jesus was like and do the same. And that example of Jesus is both realistic, because Jesus was a human being like us, but it's also challenging. Challenging because Jesus was the human being that has sacrificed most for other people in the whole of human history. And the act of self-sacrifice that Paul draws our attention to in the verses that follow is the greatest act of self-sacrifice that ever has been or ever will be. Why do I say that? Well, look down at verse 6 again. Who being in very nature God. Before his birth in a stable at Bethlehem, Jesus was God, and he was enjoying perfection with God. How did that cash out? Well, he'd never been to a funeral. He'd never felt grief. He'd never have wept before. He'd never been lonely. He'd never been ill. He'd never had toothache. He'd never had the flu. Jesus experienced absolute perfection and experienced absolute perfection forever. That's what life had been like for him. But then he willingly gave that up. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The man who had never been to a funeral started having to go to funerals. The God who had enjoyed perfection forever had to live in an imperfect world. He would have grieved for people, for family members, for friends that died, as we found out last week. He experienced loneliness in its greatest intensity. And he was ill. He'd have had toothache. He'd have had the flu. Remember, he had nails nailed through his hands. And if you think about the difference between the perfection he had before and then the imperfection that followed once he'd been born as a human being, we need to recognize that this level of sacrifice is unparalleled. To have gone from so high to have come so low, I can't think of any other example of anybody who has done that, who has been as stunningly self-sacrificial as Jesus was for you and for me. We often talk, don't we, about culture shock. You know, culture shock when you move from one country to another. Imagine what the culture shock was like for Jesus. Heaven, perfection, a stable imperfection. Going from being perfectly God to being the God-man. All of that, we're told, for you and for me. That's the standard of self-sacrifice that Jesus has given us. Let's try and illustrate this. And it's hard to illustrate it because it is the greatest example of self-sacrifice ever. So to find another example is always going to be a lesser one. But go with this idea. Imagine a king. A king who enjoys a beautiful palace, who has the most amazing clothes, who is able to sample the best food that the world can give him, who has the top medical sort of care available just at the end of a phone, who has total protection, is never worried about what other people might do to him because he's got a bodyguard, bodyguards with him all of the time. Imagine a king like that. A king like that who one day sees the beggars on the streets of the city in which his palace is situated and decides that he wants to find out what it's like to be a beggar. And so decides to move to a doorway. Who decides to put on ragged clothes. Who decides to start searching the bins for food. Who, when he's ill, does not ring up his private doctor, but suffers like everybody else. Who, when he's attacked and beaten up on the streets, isn't going to his security company, but is becoming battered and bruised. That is what Jesus did for us. And at no point in that experience did he do what we would have done if we were a king like that, which is so to say, actually, after all, second thoughts, do you not realize who I am? You know, let's end this experiment now, stuff like that. Jesus went with it, right to the bitter end. And it was more than a research project. It was more than a nice field trip to find out what it's like to be you and me. Now, he became like us to die for us so that we could become like him. He became like us to die for us so that we could become like him. And I guess at this point, we're perhaps experiencing a bit of a culture shock. Because we're used to this whole idea of Jesus dying for us, aren't we? That's sort of pretty standard parlance, that our sins are going to be forgiven, that our lives have been made new. But this whole idea of Jesus dying for us so that we can then become like him is perhaps new to us. We just thought we got forgiveness and that was it. What's this stuff about us actually following Jesus and walking in his steps and being self-sacrificial like him? That might be news to some of us today. How can we be like him? How can we be asked to verse 5, have the same attitude that he did? Well, two things. First of all, we need to get that he did this for us. That everything that we're told Jesus did in these verses was for you and was for me. And we need to become more and more motivated by that. That the greatest act of self-sacrifice that there ever has been was for us. And then, secondly, we need to get imitating his example of sacrifice by help to see what that involved in practice by these verses. Which I reckon is going to be a bit of a challenge. I like how a guy called Christopher West puts it. He wrote these words. In Christ, man who made himself God, which is you and me, encounters God who made himself man, which is Jesus. Unrivaled self-importance and pride, which is again you and me, encounters unrivaled self-emptying and humility, which is again Jesus. Don't know about you, but I want self-satisfaction. And so this message of self-sacrifice is a real challenge to me. My guess is that you're exactly the same. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. No, thank you very much. We all need the help and the motivation that these verses give us. The motivation they give us by showing the full cost of the self-sacrifice we've been asked for, but also why it's worth it. Verses 9, 10, and 11, Jesus was rewarded for such self-sacrifice, and we will be too. The help these verses giving us by helping us to see what self-sacrifice actually looks like in the flesh. Giving up things, verse 6, that we're entitled to for the sake of others. Giving up things we are entitled to for the sake of others. Could any idea be more countercultural? Giving up things that we're entitled to for the sake of others. Particularly in our culture today, where we are told to insist on our rights. Life today is all about our individual rights. Life and our rights used to have been extended from life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness to include almost everything. We today have a right to a good job, a right to a nice house, a right to great sex, a right to perfect children, a right to no stress, a right to long holidays. And we insist on them all, don't we? We're getting very upset when one of those things doesn't look possible, isn't possible. Which is odd. If we claim to follow a king who did not insist on his rights. Look down again at verses 6 and 7. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. You see what we're being told to do here? We're being told to do the same, to stop grasping things that, yes, are perhaps right in themselves, that, yes, perhaps we deserve, that, yes, perhaps are our rights, but not going for those things for the sake of others. It's what Jesus did. It's what those who follow Jesus are to do. And Jesus is the great example of this, isn't he? But he's not the only example. Think for a moment of our mission partners. Think of the ailings. Just keeping going in Japan. Think of the clerks doing student work in Athens in Greece. Think of the Fosters making that decision to uproot their family from here in the UK and move to Chile. Do they not all have the right to a nice middle-class life here in the UK? Well, at one level, yes. Why have they gone then? Well, because their attitude has become, or is increasingly becoming, the same as Christ Jesus. They're sacrificing their rights for others. I guess that's what many of us are doing when we give generously. There's perhaps no reason why we shouldn't have that nice extension or that long holiday, or why our children shouldn't have the most expensive education that money can buy. But we decided to sacrifice some of those things. Why? Well, for the sake of others, as Jesus did for us. I hope this attitude is displayed at coffee time, tea time here at Emmanuel Westbury. That we don't all immediately go and have conversations with the people that we know, because we find it easy to talk to them, but we sacrifice ourselves. We have a right to talk to our friends, but we sacrifice that right because we notice there are some new people here, or there's some people that nobody ever comes and speaks to. So we go and speak to them. I hope it's something like this passage that's informing your decision to take the plunge and invite somebody along to Saturday's Messiah event. Yes, you are worried about the response of that friend who'll think, not another invitation from that rather odd Christian on my floor, in my office, or wherever it is. But because Jesus was willing to sacrifice his rights, we're willing to sacrifice our sort of reputation for him. Jesus, the God-man, sacrificed himself. Why do we think, as his followers, that following him will mean that we will be able to go through our lives sacrifice-free? This doesn't make sense, does it? You're going to follow somebody, you're going to have to do the sort of things they did. We follow Jesus, we're going to have to sacrifice ourselves for him in similar ways to he did for you and for me. But the good news is that he's already done the hardest part. He's already done the hardest job. We are not God who can humble ourselves in becoming human. Only Jesus could do that, and he did. But we are women and men who can become like God in humbling ourselves to serve others. Are we going to do that? Are you going to do that? Am I going to do that today, tomorrow, for the rest of our lives? God says to us today, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And we've been reminded today that our attitude can be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And I hope we're now feeling that our attitude must be the same as that of Christ Jesus, if we're ever to claim to truly follow him. Let's pray. Father God, to be honest, our attitude isn't the same as that of Christ Jesus. Miles away from that. We just pray now for continued motivation from these verses. Continued help from these verses, so that we would be willing to give up things for Jesus as he gave up everything for us. We pray now for your help in doing that, and we pray this in his name. Amen.
I'm going to start with questions that were just sort of questions of clarification. We'll get to some of the more practical kind of applied questions. Ed, here's one here. Just how do we know about Jesus' experience before the incarnation? Could you point to some verses?
I think we know about Jesus through the incarnation. Things like in the Old Testament when there's use of the plural, you know, for instance, right back at the beginning of the Bible when there's things like, let us make God in our own image. You know, who's it were God talking to? Talking to, it would seem to be in the light of the New Testament, to, you know, the Son. And to the Spirit, the Trinity, there right at the beginning of creation. And at various points in the Old Testament, there seems to be an odd combination of a true belief that God is one, but also that he's seen in three persons, and then that's articulated in the New Testament, both, as it were, in life, those examples we looked at, as well as sort of more in theory, passages like Philippians 2.
I think, but the question particularly before the incarnation, so the beginning of John's gospel,
Yeah, there's a lot of stuff in John 1.
With God. And John 17. Just have a look at John 17.
That'd be a good place to go.
Notes. Yeah. Someone asking, but surely if Jesus would have been able to supernaturally be humble as he was God. So it was kind of easier for him than it is for us.
And we're going to look at the whole issue of, you know, what it was like for Jesus to, as it were, deal with, you know, sin next week as we look at Jesus being tempted and tried. A little bit more on that. But I think the danger is we look at Jesus and we think, oh, it'd be easier for him because he was God. When actually I think it would have been harder for him because so often he would have been in situations which he could have just dealt with like that. So think of the first time that Jesus got the flu. You know, imagine having the flu, knowing that you had the ability to, as it were, click your fingers and the flu to disappear, but choosing not to use that ability because you were here on this planet to live the human life, to live and die as a human being, and it wasn't right for you to use those sort of divine powers that you had. I find that incredibly difficult. You know, to, as it were, restrict myself, limit myself in that way, but that's what Jesus did. Think of Jesus dying on the cross. He could have got down from the cross and just walked away. Imagine going through agony. That's hard enough, isn't it? But imagine going through agony knowing that you could end it just then if you wanted to. Jesus doesn't. He sticks with it for you and for me. So I think we've ever got an idea that Jesus has it easier because he's God-man. He actually has it harder because he's God and man.
Okay, let's pause that for now. You do more of that more as the series goes on. Lots of people asking questions like this, Ed, about motivation. Why? So why does Jesus want us to live self-sacrificially? Is it just a case of sacrifice for me because I sacrificed for you? Other people asking those sorts of questions. Why? What's our motive?
Well, the motive is if we're following anybody involves being like them. If we want to be like Jesus, which I take it we do, we want to be like Jesus, we've got to realize that to be like Jesus, we've actually got to be like Jesus. You know, we can't just be sort of zapped and be like Jesus. We've actually got to go the Jesus way. And the Jesus way, consistently throughout the pages of the scriptures, is the self-sacrificial way. If we really want to be like him, we've got to genuinely be like him in being self-sacrificial. And then wonderfully, in this passage, as well as in passages like Mark 8, we're told that in being self-sacrificial, we're actually acting in our own self-interest. So Jesus was self-sacrificial. He, as it were, you know, made himself nothing. And that's made very clear in these passages. But look at what he got afterwards. God raised him up to heaven and enthroned him in heaven. And do you know that exactly the same is true of you and me? We're told to get on and be self-sacrificial in the here and now. What will happen to us afterwards? We will be enthroned with Jesus in heaven. The Bible keeps saying, sacrifice yourself, sacrifice yourself, sacrifice yourself. And we think that is not in my self-interest. But it is. Ultimately, it will be worth it. It was worth it for Jesus. It'll be worth it for you and me.
So is it just rules and reward again? Someone else asks. Is this just a burden? Do this and you'll get this.
I mean, you can make that sound all very miserable by, you know, that sort of tone. But actually, isn't it wonderful to do things with a wonderful reward? You know, people sort of say, is this just, you know, another example of pie in the sky when you die? But if there is pie in the sky when you die, I want my peace. You know, I want the reward. If there really is a reward out, which the Bible keeps on telling me there is, work hard now for a reward to come. If that is a dynamic that is there in Scripture, which it is again and again and again, that should be for motivation for me to go through suffering now because there will be a wonderful reward to come. It's a good thing. It's a good motivation.
Final question, again, reflective of many, which is, how do we know what rights to give up and when? So people worrying about burnout and just boundaryless living. How do we know when to say no? What are the limits to this?
I mean, part of me wants to say, you know, and I speak this to myself, you know, I worry about these limits of burnout and giving, let's say money. I worry about giving away too much money. But really, I am nowhere near that. Yeah, I mean, genuinely, does my lifestyle look that significantly different to anybody else, you know, at my age and income? The danger is not. And I worry about giving away too much, but I don't think I'm anywhere near that being a danger. It's when other brothers and sisters in Christ can help us, when they perhaps see us overworking and can say, actually, are you taking this too far? Or, you know, see us living on bread and water in a way that's, you know, really affecting our health. But I don't think any of you have been really worried about how much Ed Shaw's giving away money-wise. There might come that point. If that comes that point, you need to come and speak to me. But I don't think I've reached that point yet. We do want to monitor each other in this one, but I suspect that none of us are near the extreme that we worry about. And that I can sometimes, speaking for myself, be an excuse not to go anywhere near it in a wrong way.
Let's pause there.